My name is Tolliver Wills, and I'm the lead pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill in New Haven, Connecticut. We're a church plant of Christ Presbyterian Church of New Haven, and we work in particular, the Hill community is an urban poor community. It's the oldest neighborhood in New Haven, and it's a privilege to be able to come out and share a little bit about our story because we don't get to worship till 5 o'clock in the evening. We share a building with four other churches, and we're last in line. So this gives us great opportunity to get out and to visit with you. And I send greetings from our folks and say thank you. You've been a church that's been very, very supportive of us, both financially and prayerfully, and just people always asking how we're doing, how are things going. So thank you very much for your consistent love and support of the ministry there in New Haven. It was funny, as we were singing along with you, we've been in the Hill for about almost four years, and as you can imagine, the style of worship is like being from another planet. Okay? My youngest son, Anthony, said, he goes, "We have three musicians. They have 12. Said, "Yes, they do." And as you can imagine, the style of music is significantly different. And, we're just different. But that's a beautiful thing. It's great to see that. And no matter where you go, Jesus is Lord. Back in the 70s... Well, before I even go there, let me read the scripture. It's from two different selections, from Exodus 22 and also Exodus 23. Hear now the reading of God's word. "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know that the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Back in the 70s, there was a popular sitcom called The Jeffersons. Remember that show? Yeah. Okay, it's good. I'm not totally outdating myself. That's great. Yeah, The Jeffersons was a great show, a comedy, a 30-minute show every week that highlighted a family, an African-American family, who had come up from the projects, from poverty, and had worked their way up to becoming wealthy. They owned several different dry cleaning facilities throughout the city in which they were in. And the theme song of the show was, "Yeah, we're moving on up." Remember that? Right? I mean, it's like cultic in that sound. You hear it, and you know exactly where you're at least for us older folks, right? We know that song, right? And in many ways, it was a positive show. Because it during a time where race and the issues that went with that were still somewhat tense in our country, it was good to see pictures of people of minorities, one, interacting with others of different culture, but at the same time seeing, in particular, African Americans being successful, succeeding, being educated. It portrayed images of what was possible, which was important for an African American, to be able to see that, to be able to believe that that life could be for me. Now, as good as that was, there were also some negatives. Because we were left with having to face every week for 30 minutes the arrogance and the pride of George Jefferson. You cannot watch that show and not acknowledge the guy, can I say it, was a jerk. He wasn't the most pleasant human being on the planet. He was arrogant. He was prideful. Really, at the end of the day, he was fearful. Only concerned about himself and his stuff that he had accumulated. He was a hoarder. See, it doesn't take long to begin to realize, like, yeah, this is a good feel-good story, but only for a little while. Because now we have to begin to see that this man is afraid of losing all his stuff. And it changes him. In essence, George Jefferson began to forget where it was that he came from and what it is that was his purpose. Why was he given the gift, the blessing of being successful? He's so consumed with himself that he's forgot where he's come from. This is a common theme that happens within the inner city, oftentimes, in America and throughout the world. You have a group of people, a minority group, who work hard. They put their nose to the grindstone. They go to class. They do everything they're supposed to do, and they succeed. The opportunities are laid out like a red carpet for them because they've focused. And they're bearing the benefit and the blessing of it as they should. And yet at the same time, when they get up out of the muck and the mire of violence, drug addiction, abuse, and on it goes, and poverty, they don't want to look back. They don't want to think about the blessings of going back and how can I help spread this opportunity to other people in my setting. It's a very common theme. It's a very common fear for many people in the inner city and urban poor communities. Is that if my child becomes successful, will he forget about me at the end of the day? So, how do we avoid this? On the one hand, we want all of our people, all children, all kids, all adults, to grow and develop and become the best they can be. But at the same time, we don't want to become like George Jefferson and forget where we came from and what we're here to do. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to meet with us. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day and for the opportunity to simply just be in your midst, to be called your people, to be reminded that we're loved, that we're forgiven, that we are blessed. We have been made rich because you became poor. Lord, I pray that that gospel message would shape and mold how it is that we see ourselves and how we see a hurting and a dying world and how we engage it. Meet with us, we pray. Amen. Well, Israel, in the book of Exodus, as many of you know, as they have been stuck in Egypt, has been in a horrible state of existence. They've been there for 430 years, and yet at the same time, for the last 30 or so odd years, they have been oppressed, enslaved, beaten, mistreated, undignified. Any phrase you can think of, they've had it. It's been hard. And as you can imagine, it shapes one's outlook on themselves, on the world, on God, on others. It shapes how you view everything. It tints your lenses of your life. You can imagine how for them that it would be easy for them to see and to look and say that the resources of life available to me are extremely limited. The cup is less than half full. You could see how they would think that the opportunities, what's available to them, what's possible to them, has limits. But there's only so far they can go. There's only so much that they have access to. You could see how it is that possibly that they take on somewhat of a victim mentality. That the world, in essence, is just against me. The world's not for me, it's against me. It's kind of like the Albert Camus book, The Stranger. The guy who always feels like I'm a stranger within the universe. I don't belong anywhere. This is kind of where Israel's at. So much so that when they actually do begin to be blessed, they really don't know how to wear that stuff. They don't really do freedom and blessing well. Right? God hears their cry. He rescues them. We hear the wonderful story of God bringing them out of Egypt and beginning to give them an identity and a calling and a blessing and purpose. But these clothes, they just don't feel all right for them. Because it's just not how they've been taught to see the world, to see themselves. Yea, even to see God. See, their experiences, their reality, has shaped them in such a way as to make it hard, in essence, to trust the blessing and the promises of God. Because there's nothing around them that would convey that that is a plausible reality. And see, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, we all, our perceptions of what we can perceive to be true and possible is shaped and molded by our sociology, our worlds. It helps shape in our insides, in our core, our psyche of who we are, of what's possible and what's not possible. What's for me and what's not for me. That's what's happening here with Israel. And despite all that God has been graciously doing for them, later, pretty soon in the next chapter, chapter 24, we see God graciously blessing them with a promise of covenant relationship, an eternal covenant that I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will bless you. I'll make you a great nation. I will give you all this land. He loves them so much, He gives them His law. The Ten Commandments. He conveys to them, this is what it means to be in relationship with me. It means the first four commandments is this is how you and I interact. And the last six is this is how you guys interact. And then today, as we look at the passages we have, what we see here is that God, in essence, is saying, okay, I've given you the basic outline of walking with me. The Ten Commandments. But now I'm going to break those Ten Commandments down into more specifics to help you see what would it actually look like to love one another in detail, in specific situations. That's what's going on with chapters 21 through 23 of the book of Exodus. He focuses on giving us a clear picture. And as you can imagine, for poor Israel, that as God begins to lay out through Moses what this will mean to follow the Ten Commandments, that you can't help but imagine that perhaps they were having one of those aha moments. As they begin to actually hear and understand what will it mean to be in relationship with God and to be in relationship, most importantly, not most importantly, but in these passages with one another. What would this really look like? And they begin to see that, like, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't realize it would... Whew, it's going to come to that. I mean, that's pretty intense. I mean, you really want me to love that guy like that? Them? This is an aha moment for them. Because God, what He means by loving the other is far bigger and broader than how maybe you and I would view love. And so you could see how it is that for Israel, they're kind of like the Jeffersons. Right? They're moving on up. They're excited. They're excited about the possibilities and hearing all these good words of hope and promise and what God's going to do for us. But they begin to realize that maybe the Jeffersons' lifestyle isn't all that God had in mind here. That it wasn't just about accumulating and getting as much as we can, hoarding, envying, getting all the stuff for me. Because as God begins to lay out the specifics of the law, you cannot help but notice that that's not part of what it means to be in covenant relationship with this God. That's not how He functions. And that's not how He expects us to function. So you could see or imagine this might be very hard for someone who has experienced tremendous oppression, poverty, pain, abuse, that it would be very hard that once you get a sense of security and these things that make you feel safe, you can see how it is and would be very tempting to make those things idols. To trust in them to make you feel okay. And that the thought or the fear of losing them is immense. We see this happening all the time in the inner city. People finally get out. And you can see it when you begin to challenge some of those idolatries in their lives. It terrifies them. They're scared of losing those things. They don't want anything to do with the hood. They're ashamed of it. And so in many ways, they begin to turn their back on those who were just like them at one point. So, with that reality, how do we move on up and yet at the same time not be like George Jefferson? Because you know what? It's okay to be successful. It's okay to get some things and to achieve some things. That's not inherently wrong. But becoming like George Jefferson, that's a problem. Because that means, in essence, you're not going to be loving. You're just going to be thinking about you. So what does it mean to be in a covenant relationship with God where we do the best we can in light of the glory of God, and yet at the same time, we still reflect the heart of God by being gracious and merciful and compassionate? See, they go together. They're never separate. They go together. So what does that look like? How do we move in that direction? Well, one, I think, is that we need to realize that we all, in essence, in one form or fashion, were slaves, widows, foreigners, orphans, poor, enemies, the exhausted. We need to remember that we all have been there ourselves in one form or another. Now, this passage in particular obviously is dealing specifically with the poor, with those who are in oppressed situations. But let's be honest, as the Sermon on the Mount states, blessed are the poor in spirit. We realize that what we mean by poverty is much deeper than just financial. There's all kinds of poverty. There's relational poverty. There's social poverty. There's just tons. Mental poverty. Right? There's all kinds of different ways in which we experience poverty, in which we experience oppression. It doesn't just have to be a people. You might be oppressed by TV. by drugs, by alcohol. And we could go on and on and on. I mean, just about anything can be your slave master. It can own you and oppress you and get you to do and think things you never thought possible that could come out of your life. We all can know what it feels like to be alone and lost in the world, to be fatherless. Some of you experience what it means to be fatherless. Chances are there are some of you who right now are widows or widowers. You're experiencing this reality. We cannot forget that in some form or fashion we all are experiencing and know this level of brokenness. We got to remember where we come from. We got to remember that we too, in some form or fashion, we are these people. We're not as different as we try to make ourselves out to be or to separate ourselves as though that's not me. No, it's you. It's just a matter of how is it dressed up in your life? Or how are you trying to cover it up? We need to realize that that's all of us. Right? Makes me think of when you watch Jesus in the Gospels, you cannot help but just be amazed at the irony of it all. Right? Just watch him. It's like here comes the King of the universe coming to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he doesn't fit the bill. He's hanging out with all the wrong people. You know, in our Western minds, we think, King, you go hang with the movers and shakers. Right? You go move and walk in the circles of the power brokers, with the educated, with the strong. Nope. Jesus picks all the losers. And that's who he goes to. The poor, the widow, the broken, the paralytic, the untouchables. And then you notice the Pharisees? They come up, Mark chapter 9. The Pharisees say to the disciples, hey, what is he doing? Does he not know who those people are? They're sinners and tax collectors. And they're bad. They're unclean. They don't even try to keep the law. Jesus, knowing what they were saying, says to them, and this is where I think that I just know Jesus had a sense of humor. He had to have some good jokes in him, right? I think he could get up here and do a stand-up. I know he could. Because Jesus says to them in this ironic tone, he says, yeah, you know, you guys are right, right? I mean, but listen, the Messiah is to come to those who are broken, to those who are messed up. And you almost get the sense like he's looking at the Pharisees and, you know, and that's not you guys. I mean, you guys, you got it together. So that's why these poor souls over here, these messed up crackpots, I'm hanging with those guys because they really need it. But not you guys. Right? See, Jesus turns our perceptions of what it is that who gets Jesus up on its head. It's not about those who have it together. It's about those who know they're lost. They're messed up. They don't work right. That's who Jesus displays and shows us very vividly he came to save. That's Jesus. We need to realize where we've come from. Secondly, is that we need to realize that Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. You know, the interesting thing with this passage here, that the law tells us that we are not to forget the poor, the slave, the foreigner, the widows, the poor, the enemies. Right? But we have to remember, as we think about this text, we've got to remember, how is it that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, fulfills this reality? How is it that Christ fulfills and completes the law for us? As I just made mention to you, Jesus, through His whole ministry, is just blowing people's minds as He's not taking into consideration any of the social conventions of the day. He totally blows them up, loves who He's not supposed to love, hangs with who He's not supposed to hang with. He does it, in the world's mind, all backwards. But when we really look closely at these particular descriptions of who we're called to love, you begin to see, wait a minute, it's a little deeper than that. If you go back to Exodus chapter 1, you see language there where, in particular, Moses calls Israel to specific ways in which they are to treat their servants. Now, our text uses the word slaves, but it's not slaves in the context of which we understand it here in North America. It's a very different system. A system in which nobody could be owned forever. That at the most, within the law of God, 6 years, and in the seventh year, you are set free. Right? And you get this picture of, within that language of the really loyal servant, that he realizes that being with this master, with the family that he's accrued during that time, is so good, it is such a blessing, that he is willing to take servanthood to a whole other level. And he makes an agreement, a contract with his master to say, listen, I don't want to leave. It's better to stay here. And so they would go, the master and the servant, would go out to the city gates. They would take this piece of wood, this what's called an awl, and they would drive it through the man's earlobe. And it would sit in his earlobe for the rest of his life, until he died. And that's where you get the phrase, where you hear Paul say, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. Today, you read from Philippians chapter 2, the way in which Jesus Christ became a servant. That being in the very nature of God, did not consider himself equal with God. That what? He became a servant. That he gave his very life for the will of his Father, of his Master, of his covenant King. He says, I will not leave you. I will not leave the ones you have given to me. And so, Lord, I commit myself to you. I will pay the penalty so that you can hold on to these ones you've given me. See, Jesus was so committed to a people that he had drawn to himself, that he was willing to make himself the perfect servant. He was willing to attach himself to them, to pay the ultimate price, so that he might stay connected to them. He might redeem us. Right? See, Jesus fulfills this law for us perfectly. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to go through all of these different specific descriptions of the people we're supposed to love, but I think of just a few here very quickly. Right? The orphan. Or the widow. And more so the widow. You read the book of Ruth? Right? Where the Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who comes in and is willing to attach himself to the widow, so that she can be rescued and saved from that which is going to kill her, which is starvation. She has nobody to take care of her. And so the kinsman redeemer, one from her house, from her tribe, comes and marries Naomi. Not Naomi, Ruth. Connects himself to her wife so that he can save Naomi, the widow. Beloved, that's what Jesus does for you and me. He sees us in our helpless state. And he comes and unites himself to us so that we might not die. So that we might be taken care of. So that the covenant promises might be fulfilled. And you can't help but notice in the book of Ruth that not only does he unite himself to Israel, but you've got to remember, Ruth is a Gentile. She's not of Israel. And therefore, we already get a picture, a glimpse of what is to come in the future, that God wants to rescue and save everyone who is without one to take care of them. Right? We think of the enemies. You can't help but notice here that already the Sermon on the Mount is being prepared right here. He says, if you see your enemy's donkey broken down and destroyed, free it from its burden and send it back. Sound familiar? Sermon on the Mount? You heard it said that if your enemy hurts you, you know, kill him. He goes, but I tell you, truly I say to you, if the enemy, your enemy hurts you, he goes, give him your coat. If he slaps you on one side of the face, turn the other cheek and let him have a go with the other one. See, that's nothing new. This comes back from Moses. And how do we ultimately see that displayed? Through Jesus. They come to get him. Peter, you know, Peter's an impulsive fellow. He can't help himself. Right? And they come to get him and he's starting to freak out because the enemies are coming to get them. And he just pulls out a knife, takes off an ear. Right? It just kind of makes you wonder, like, man, Peter, you do not aim well, brother. Ear? That's the best you got? Right? And Jesus stops him. What are you doing? Stop. And he allows himself to be taken as a prisoner. And how does he die? He dies a criminal's death. He dies in between two burglars, thieves. Right? Jesus would not strike the man and those who would come to kill him. But like a lamb being led to slaughter, Jesus did not make a sound. Gave his life. Why? So that the enemies could be set free. Because notice what Jesus says at the end of his death. He says, forgive them, Father. Why? For they know not what they do. Isn't that amazing? They don't even know what they're doing. How can I be mad? And they're clueless. Can't see. So Jesus comes and does for them, for all these different people here that are described, what they cannot do for themselves. We need to realize that. Not only that we are like the poor, the slave, the oppressed, the enemy, but that Jesus does for us what we can't do for ourselves. He sets us free. He unites us to Himself. He connects with us. He gives His life for us. He loves us. And thirdly, is that we need to realize that Jesus does for us so that He could use us to do it for His people around the world. We need to realize that Jesus does for us so that He can use us to do it for them and for others around the world. You can't help but notice as you read throughout the Scriptures, and in particular in Paul, and even in the early church, right? Just go back to Acts chapter 2, right? A Holy Spirit comes, and their eyes and their hearts are open, and then what must we do to be saved? And it says, you must repent and be, you know, have faith in Christ and believe and be baptized. And then all of a sudden, you see this unbelievable display of generosity. And it says that day after day after day, they gathered together to hear the apostles' teaching and to share their bread together. They would eat together in each other's house and commune together. Now keep in mind, friends, this is during the Passover. right? That means people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who are of the people of Israel are coming from out of town, out of places. That means every people group, every language, every culture is being represented. It's the UN in Palestine. And they are gathered together to worship the one true God. And the King Messiah shows up and does his thing via the Holy Spirit. And what? They're interacting together. They're loving each other. They're accepting each other. Like, oh man, this family over here, they're struggling. We got to help them out. Hey, can I sell this property to you? And they sell and they're making transactions, making deals all over the place. Why? So that I can bless my brother and sister who maybe 2 days ago I wouldn't even looked at. I wouldn't even talk to. But see, there's something so amazing about this gospel, this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes into our hearts and loves us ravenously. Loves us without any criteria. Whether you're poor, rich, educated, uneducated, means nothing. And I think the essence of what's happening here is these people are realizing, wait a minute, you mean to tell me none of the stuff that we worry about matters? What are we doing? These people are hurting. We've got to do something to help. And they begin to unload what? Their stuff. The things that, for most of us, let's be honest, the things that would be hardest for them to give up. Power, influence, security, they start letting go of it. You know what that means? They're experiencing freedom. The things that they would obsess on, now they're letting go. And they're giving it away. Why? To help another. And see, what begins to happen here is that they too are loving the poor, the widow, the slave, the oppressed, the enemy. See, the cycle continues. This is what the gospel does. The gospel creates a level playing field where we all realize that none of the extracurriculars of our lives means a hill of beans in the kingdom of God. It means nothing. Right? You may have a PhD. You may have a job that gives you six figures and above. You may not even have a GED. Guess what? That means nothing in the kingdom. Absolutely nothing. This is hard. I mean, even I'm sitting here saying it, I'm kind of like, wow, that's just hard. Kind of hard to believe, right? Because we're so convinced. No, it does matter. Unless I'm reading the wrong Bible. Doesn't matter. It means nothing. And this is sinking in for these folks. And they're set free to break out of those little boxes that we create for ourselves. It's not necessarily the boxes that are always that other people are putting me in. It's the own box I put myself in. That I have to relate with these certain type of people in this type of situation. And I have to live here and I have to do this to be okay. To fit in. And the gospel comes in and it blows up all the boxes. And they're free to do what? To love ravenously. The same way that Jesus loves us. Right? It sets us free. And that's what the gospel is trying to work in us. Is to reorient to us what really matters. Right? The gospel sets us free simply to be the people of God. That is the most treasured thing in the world that we could ever have. Is simply to be united to the living, eternal, infinite God. And as a result, that frees us up to be united to any and everybody. Because why? As you heard read through some of the responses today, that God is the maker of all of us. And all our different stripes and differences and beauties and gifts. Who are we to determine what's valuable and what's not? Right? God's the maker of them all. And the gospel sets us free to be able to enjoy them all, to accept them all, to unite with them all. had a chance to talk with a couple of your elders this past week, and I know you guys do the food pantry thing and provide food to be able to help the poor with some food needs, which is a wonderful thing. And I want to encourage you to invest in that. We do a thing at our church where two Sundays a month we do free chicken soup. Well, we make some type of soup. We just call it chicken soup, and some members in our church make it those 2 weeks, and they make some bread, and my people we're worse than poor. Okay, we're sure enough poor. All right, we're poor poor. But you know what? When we started this thing, you would not believe. This past week, we basically told them, like, listen, if you guys don't bring in the canned, vegetables that we can put in the soup and stuff, right, don't assume that we're going to just go buy it and make it. We're not doing that. Everybody, you have something to put in the pot here, if you will. You would not believe the response. I have one of these big plastic tubs I'm having to lug out to my car for my secretary to go and take it to the people who make it so she can make the soup. And I'm like, man, she's got 3 weeks of soup right here. Right? These people are broke, folks. Nothing. They are barely surviving. But yeah, here they are, unloading their food. Right? That's the gospel. Only the gospel could do that, because these are people who know that they got to hold on to everything or they got nothing. Right? But here's the thing I want to say to you. The poor certainly need your help. They need food. They need clothes. Sure. But you know what they need more than that? They need friendships. They need relationships. They need that, yea, even more than you just coming to them like, do you know Jesus? Now, they need that. Don't get me wrong. And hopefully you'll get there. But more than anything, they need you to be their friend. Brian Fickert wrote a book called When Helping Hurts. And he tells the story of in the UN where they, the UN, did this massive study about poverty around the third world, all over the place. And one of the questions that they asked the folks is, what's the hardest thing about being poor? The stunning reality wasn't that, well, we don't have enough to feed this and do this, and I don't have enough of this. No. The number one answer is, it's the isolation, the loneliness, the feeling that I don't belong in the world. Now, that doesn't take any money. That doesn't take any food. That doesn't take any clothes. That doesn't need anybody enabling them or do. It just means, you want to talk? Let's hang out. You see what I mean? That the deepest poverty is the lack of relationship. So yes, give. Unleash your resources for the good of the world, because that's what God has blessed us for. That's our purpose, is to use the blessing so that we might be a blessing to those in our midst. But you know, the greatest gift you have is your friendship. It's your time. It's not you fixing them. It's not you putting them back together. It's not giving them more money, doing more of this. No. We never give money at our church. Ever. We're not there to babysit them. We're not there to enable them at every turn. No. Do we have mercy situations for our members? Yes. But that's not a given. There's a whole process they got to go through. We're not there to just fix them. That's God's job. But we are there to be the family of God with them. To connect, to love, to share time together, share meals together. And most importantly, to empower them to get up and do the things that they don't know it, but they can do. See, they've lived in a culture where they've just been told, no, just let us do it for you. Let us fix you. Let us, from diaper to grave, we'll just do everything. You're killing them when you do that. You're stealing their soul. They don't know it, and you don't know it, but we are. They need your friendship. They need, that is a demonstration of the gospel. Is it you coming from a place of privilege and opportunity and blessing and stepping down into the world and saying, let's be friends. Let's get to know each other. And beginning that long, arduous journey of connecting, building community together. But see, if we don't personally experience the gospel in a deep way where we realize who I am, that I too am poor, I too am enslaved to certain things, if I'm not in touch with that, and if I'm not in touch with the Jesus who comes to set me free of that, there's no way you or I are going to be able to engage with the other, with the different. Because we've not been engaged by the ultimate other, Jesus. So if you're here today and you're hearing this for the first time and you're wondering, man, can Jesus engage your world? Can He come where you're at, where you feel like you're a stranger? Friends, He has, He will, and He can. The real issue is just, will I let Him? Will I let Him in to love me? Will you let Him in? And that goes not only for non-believer, but that goes for even the believer too. Because we too have ways of keeping the gospel and its power at arm's length in certain areas of our lives that we don't want to quite, oh, I'm not quite ready to let go of that one yet. So we all need the gospel again and again and again. Connect with the gospel. Connect with your own brokenness. As the gospel continues to set you free, enter into the brokenness of the world. Start here. Start in your church. Work together. Work with your elders and your deacons to know where is the broken places? Where are the gaps? How can we come alongside and get in a relationship with and empower and strengthen to fill in those gaps? And then slowly work your way out to the world. Wherever you work, wherever you go to school, right? See, that movement in and of itself is a demonstration of the gospel. And as you go, you're proclaiming the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for entering into our slavery, our oppression, our poverty, into our loneliness and isolation, into our helplessness, entering into our lostness, and helping us to be found. Lord, we pray that as we prepare to come to your table today, we ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would come and fill your people. That you would address where we're broke, where we're in rebellion. Help us to be grateful and cheerful receivers of your grace and mercy and your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.